This is our passage for study this morning. And I think to wake us all up, we'll stand up and we'll say it together. And if you'd like to keep hold of your service sheet as well, we're going to sing O Lord Our God, How Majestic Is Your Name straight afterwards, because this is a modern setting of this psalm. So we'll stand to say the psalm and then sing the song. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Let's pray as we stand. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will make it clear to us. How majestic is your name in all the earth. We pray that you'll speak to us from your word and that you'll show us more of your glory. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're on page 546 in the Bibles that are somewhere near you. Part of an occasional series on the Psalms. While you're turning there, I want you to imagine yourself walking between two rectangular glass cases. You can do that. Each of them is full of liquid. And in each glass case, there is half the carcass of a calf suspended in the liquid. The calf has been cut in half lengthways, and you're being invited by the artist to walk between the two halves of the carcass. Perhaps you did this some months ago. A work of art, if that's the right expression for it, suggests a good deal about the mind of the artist. Well, Psalm 8 works on that same assumption, page 546. The creation, the psalm says to us, tells us a good deal about the mind of the Creator. Psalm 8 is one of Israel's songs of praise. Begins with praise. Look at verse 1 with me. We've been echoing this verse through our meeting so far, service so far. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it ends with praise. Look at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And God's name is a way of talking about his character or reputation. Everything he's ever revealed about himself by what he says of himself or does to show what he's like. Still use the expression, don't we? Someone making a name for himself, either positively or negatively. Football players make a name for themselves by the way they behave on aeroplanes, don't they? Other people make a name for themselves by their reputation in the city or at the bar. And the start and the end of the song set the tone for it and tell us the theme for the rest of it. The whole thing is praising God for his character. As we read it and study it for a few minutes this morning, it's as if our singer is inviting us to join in with him. He wants us to praise God with him. They have a superb new toy at the National Gallery, which I love going off to play with. It's a portable CD-ROM player. And you stand in front of a picture by Constable or Turner, and the commentary tells you what to look for in the picture before you. So the little dog in the foreground that you may never have noticed before. And it points out that the way the angle of the dog's tail is set guides your eye back into the rest of the picture, the heart of the picture. or the little patch of red colour in the foreground that seems completely irrelevant until it's pointed out to you that it matches another one further back in the picture, and it links the different parts of the picture together. That little commentary goes on for 2 minutes per picture. Is designed to educate our eyes, show us the creativity and genius of the artist much more clearly, and it does it brilliantly. Well, Psalm 8 is something like that kind of commentary. The psalmist or singer picks out two features of God's creation that otherwise we might not have noticed, seen the significance of. He says, look at the genius of our Creator. Will you join me in praising Him? And the first feature of God's creation which impresses him is this. Children singing. Surprising, isn't it? Look at the second half of verse 1. The beginning of a new paragraph there. You've set your glory, says the singer, above the heavens. He's conscious of God's majesty. So we've been singing of God's majesty. And yet verse 2, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. Do you see the contrast there in verse 2 between two different voices, sets of voices? There are the voices of children and infants on the one hand, and the voice of the foe and the avenger on the other. The children are praising God, singing something. God's enemies have no time for him. They're presumably challenging his authority, asserting their own. According to our singer, God uses the voice of the one to silence the voices of the other. He uses children singing to silence the voice of his enemies. It's a highly unusual strategy. It speaks of God's extraordinary confidence in his own authority, that he turns to children singing as the way to deal with his enemies. Have you noticed that Tony Blair has been getting some stick over the last few days from the Labour Reform Group? They're accusing him of behaving like a dictator. They don't like him making policy U-turns without consulting them. Well, can you imagine him getting in a choir from some primary school, somewhere near the Woolworth Road, and relying on children singing to silence his critics? He'd be laughed out of court. But our singer says that's exactly what God does. Look at verse 2 again. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Sounds, doesn't it, as we read it, as though God relies on the singing of children, singing praise to him, to put a stop to what his enemies are also saying about him. Well, how can that work? Well, if you turn forward to the New Testament very quickly, to page 989, that's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Keep a finger in Psalm 8, we're coming back in a minute. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, page 989. And here's an example of God doing exactly what this verse is talking about. Using the singing of children to silence his enemies. Jesus is approaching the time of his crucifixion. In the first part of chapter 21, he enters Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowds were thrilled with him, delighted with him. They greeted him like a king, and the children sang praises to him. Look at verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that's the temple authorities, saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read Psalm 8, verse 2? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Isn't that an extraordinary incident? God's religious enemies here, the temple authorities, come to Jesus and say, "Look, tell those children to shut up." And Jesus says, "No. You shut up." Well, now come back to Psalm 8, page 546. Could it be that verse 2 is talking about a pattern of God's way of working in his world? Certainly the New Testament tells us that God takes the foolish things of the world and uses them to shame the wise. He takes the weak things, like children, and uses them to shame the strong. Isn't that true to experience? Isn't it true that sometimes God takes a man or a woman who knows that she's weak or he is like a child? And God uses that person to establish himself and silence opposition to him, say in an office. Takes a man who is no high flyer, not particularly successful, not getting tremendous bonuses, but God uses that man's life and witness and quiet integrity to establish his reputation in that office. God uses that same man or woman to silence other people in the department who are always rubbishing Christianity or abusing the name of Jesus. Just by him or her being there and going on living for God there, after a while, they shut up. But verse 2 is also looking forward to the day when God will finally silence his enemies. We're aware, aren't we? They go on talking. They're all over the place. The incident with Jesus, I suggest, was a kind of trailer for what God will do one day on the day of judgment. On that day, biologists like Richard Dawkins, or philosophers like Bertrand Russell, or physicists like Stephen Hawking, theologians like Anthony Freeman, men who spend their lives sounding off against God, challenging his existence and denying his authority, will be told to shut up. And alongside them, anybody else, including any of us, who think that God is only for women and children or for grown-up children who still need a Heavenly Father figure. I've no idea how God will finally silence his enemies on the day of judgment when each of us, every one of us, appears before him. But it wouldn't surprise me if God said to Richard Dawkins or Anthony Freeman or any of us who are like them, listen to this. And then there's the sound of children's voices singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then God turns to his enemies and says, anything you'd like to say? Silence. At that point, utter silence. What a tragedy if any of us here this morning found ourselves among those reduced to silence, with nothing to say in our defense on that day of judgment. But the day of judgment is not here yet. And meanwhile, God patiently puts up with his enemies. He allows them to go on having their say in his world. He's willing to forgive them if only they will listen to him. O Lord, our Lord, verse 1, says our singer, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's ability to confront the strong with the weak sets him singing. And his song is an invitation for us to join him, praising God who uses something as weak as children singing to silence his enemies. Then there's another mark of God's rule, which also gets him going, gets him praising, singing. He's been looking at the sky at night. I don't know, perhaps he couldn't sleep. He was out walking. Look at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Look what happens to him. It sets him thinking. Isn't that a universal human experience? If you doubt that, try it tonight. Walk out, and even in the city or in a park, look at the massive dome of the darkness and the sky at night. It's a powerful experience. It has different effects on different people. Some turn to astrology as if stars controlled our destiny. Others expect some kind of life to be found soon out there. You may know the Voyager space program. And if you're into that kind of thing, it's rather more successful than the European Ariane rocket, which blew up after what, 65 seconds. Well, Voyager's been doing rather better than that. They've sent it out through our own planetary system. It's gone past Neptune. And the fellow who was involved in running it, one of them, a man called Carl Sagan, is a man with some imagination. And he arranged for a camera on the Voyager spacecraft just after it had got past Neptune to sort of turn round and look over the satellites, look over the shoulder of the spacecraft and take a picture of the Earth against the backdrop of all the stars in the universe, looked at from right out there. That was an impressive idea, imaginative thing to do, to see the size and scale of the earth against that enormous backdrop of thousands of millions of stars. And here's what he says about the picture that the camera sent back. It seems to me that all our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by that pale point of light. Our planet is a lonely speck in this great developing cosmic dark. And in our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Our singer comes really very close to agreeing with him. Look at verse 4. He looks up at the nighttime skies. He hasn't got a satellite he can look down from. And then he looks down again all around him. And look at the question he asks himself in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? See, it's a real question. And how can men and women have any significance in all this silent vastness? Okay, let me urge you tonight to have a look at it. It's so huge. And we're so frail and vulnerable. How can God, if there really is one, have time for such small creatures as ourselves? I mean, he's got all those stars and all that black stuff to keep an eye on. We're so feeble as people. We're so obviously mortal. We get sick so easily and die. We're crushed by accidents so easily. Is Sagan right? Is it just a delusion to imagine that we have some kind of privileged position in God's creation? And where is the answer to the question in verse 4 going to come from? Well, not from the stars. There's no direct reply from up there. In fact, there's no explanation from anywhere inside the universe. We need a word from somewhere, someone outside, to make sense of our experience for us. We need our Creator to explain our position in His creation to us. We need the one who put the whole show, even all that vastness together with just His fingers, according to verse 3, to explain the role He's chosen for us. Now the good news is God gives us the explanation we need, beginning with Genesis and going on from there. He interprets the universe and the whole of our experience for us. And our singer is echoing the early chapters of Genesis here as he points to the second sign of God's rule, which gets him singing, gets him going. The first one was children singing. The second is people working. There's a striking sign, isn't it? I don't know what happened as he looks around him down from the skies. Maybe he saw a shepherd whistling, walking ahead of some sheep, taking them to pasture, or a mother and her children feeding a few chickens, or two men in a boat sharing a joke and drawing in their nets, or a girl settling down to milk some goats. Here's what amazes him. Have a look. He knows that in the context of the vastness of the universe, which is obvious from the nighttime skies, that man is so small and frail and vulnerable and mortal. And yet God gives him an astonishingly privileged position. Listen to verse 6. He's almost incredulous in verse 6. You made him ruler of the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. What an astonishing choice. He's amazed and thrilled by God's strategy. He can hardly believe that God can take such small people as ourselves and put them in charge of all his living creatures. It's astonishing to him that the Creator puts this particular creature in charge of the rest of his creation. It's the vastness of the universe that brings home to him the remarkably privileged role God has for us. And he sees how big the ruler of the universe must be. He sees how extraordinary it is that he's made man a ruler too. Notice that in verse 6, you made him ruler. God puts man in a kind of midway position under himself, but over all the rest of creation. And our job description is to act for him in ruling and subduing the rest of creation for him. It's an old-fashioned word they still use on some big estates, especially in the north, in Scotland. Steward. Someone the owner puts in charge of his estate to run the place and be accountable to him. Well, that's our position in God's creation. And think for a moment about some of the amazing privileges and responsibilities that go with being a steward in God's world. The responsibilities to begin with. A steward is responsible for everything that his master entrusts to him. A rich man died and news reached a couple of his friends, and one said to the other, "Did he leave a lot?" "Oh yes," said the other, "he left it all." Psalm 8 is just a reminder that the responsibilities that go with stewardship are very considerable. Everything belongs to God, and he just lends it to us. Our possessions, big ones like houses and cars, but small ones too. Even our relationships are on loan from him, and we're accountable to him for the way we use them and look after them. Children, in celebrating Beatrice this morning, belong to him and are only on loan to us as parents to bring them up to know and love him. Responsibilities are real enough. But it's the privileges that get our singer going here. He can hardly believe that God can take such feeble people like us and give them such an important role in his world. There's an old story, which may be apocryphal, about a bishop visiting a stately home, and he was wandering around the gardens, and they were all looking superb and neat and tidy with the most outstanding herbaceous borders. And he was heard to say to one of the gardeners, "Doesn't God create things beautifully?" And once the bishop had potted off to patronize somebody else, the gardener said to his mate, "He should have seen what it was like when God had it to himself." Now that's not a totally irreverent thought. God could have arranged creation so that flowers grow in neat herbaceous borders. But he's chosen to evolve us in the process of caring for his creation, to give us the privilege of sharing in his rule, the pleasure of bringing his creation under control. There's a real sense in which in our daily work, whatever it may be, we're sharing in God's rule, bringing his creation under control. So as our singer looks around him and sees that shepherd, or the mother and her children, someone fishing or a girl milking, he sees beyond what they're doing to its meaning. He sees what a high calling the ruler of the universe has given us. I wonder if that's the way you think about how you spend your week. Can you see beyond your job description, if you have one, to your role in God's creation? Look at our singer's reaction in verse 9. "O Lord, our Lord," he says, "how majestic is your name in all the earth." He's full of gratitude to God, amazed that this God has such a big role for us. And he says, "Will you join me in my song?" Let me say this by way of conclusion. What this particular song doesn't mention is the mess we've made of God's role for us. He doesn't mention the way we've actually refused God's role for us. He doesn't need to. It's actually blindingly obvious, isn't it? We've rebelled against God's plan for our lives and abused our position in his creation. We could say that we've behaved rather like cosmic squatters, strutting around in God's world as if we owned the place, like the people who moved onto that derelict site in Greenwich just a few days ago. We've treated God's living creatures and the rest of his creation as if the whole lot belonged to us and not to him. So that as we listen to this old song now, there's a sense in which it accuses us. It's like someone who's been through a divorce, listening to a tape of their original marriage vows. It's a very uncomfortable mirror which shows us our shortcomings. It shows us what we were meant to be, but certainly not what we turned out to be. It makes us clear how much we need God's forgiveness. And the New Testament tells us that forgiveness we need is now available to us through Jesus and his death on the cross for us. God has now put Jesus in charge. Jesus has taken over as God's appointed ruler, both now and for the future. He's taken on the role of ruler instead of us. Let me read to you from another verse in the New Testament. There's no time to turn to it. Hebrews chapter 2. And the writer says this. It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, and that place is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In a nutshell, the writer is saying that Jesus Christ is now in charge, however chaotic the world may appear. Jesus Christ is now God's appointed ruler, in charge of God's creation, the one who rules over the rest of creation. But we need to know, if that's really true, where that leaves us. Whenever there's a commercial takeover, for instance, the Rank organization have just bought the Hard Rock Cafe chain. The existing people within the organization need to know and establish a relationship with the new management. They have to find out, are they staying or going? And they need to know urgently. But in much the same way, we need to sort our relationship with Jesus Christ, because he is now God's appointed ruler. It's rebels against God's rule. It's likely to be an uncomfortable meeting. We've made a complete mess of God's role for us. We can see that from these few verses. We've no right to expect to be staying. Our only hope is to ask for his forgiveness. Look at Psalm 8 again. The song leaves us, verse 2, with only two options. We can side with God's enemies and go on challenging his authority, asserting our own, and refusing to submit to his appointed ruler. If we go that route, then we risk a day in the future when we'll be silenced by him forever. Or we can side with the children and join them in their singing. And if we do that, then we'll need to submit ourselves to God's new ruler, the Lord Jesus. But if we do that, and we can do that, any of us may do that, we'll be in a position to join with this singer and say verse 9 with him, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this song. And we thank you for setting before us your name, the glory of your rule and your new ruler. And we pray that you will help each one of us to know where we stand before that ruler and to take on the role which you have for us in your creation, to submit ourselves to him so that we can join with this song and say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.